Paul is always so encouraging, isn't he? Well, good morning. My name is Peter. I'm the Senior Minister of St. Alfred's. And over the summer, we've been looking at the small letter to Titus. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here today, to worship you, to hear from your word. Please build us up in our faith. Help us, as Mike prayed earlier, to be good custodians of what's been passed on to us, so that many others might come to hear and know about Jesus because of what you've taught us. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, this short letter in the New Testament may not be all that familiar to you, so let me just give you a tiny little bit of background. Mike gave a longer background last week. Titus was a Gentile convert, most likely converted through the work of the Apostle Paul. And he soon became one of Paul's co-workers and one of the leaders of the early church. And we think that Paul and Titus conducted a mission in the Mediterranean island of Crete after the period of Acts is over, because it's not recorded in the book of Acts at all. So they conduct a mission and people respond, and then Paul leaves Crete, presumably so that he can continue his mission work elsewhere. He then writes back to Titus, who he's left on Crete, to explain what Titus must do to establish these very, very young churches. And the key thing that Titus must do is to appoint leaders. And we heard last week that these leaders are called elders or overseers to the church. And so the first half of chapter 1 tells us the sort of people that the elders and overseers need to be, the sort of character they should have. And then the second half is about false teaching that is troubling the churches and how Titus and these elders and overseers must oppose such teaching. So we looked at the first half of chapter 1 last Sunday, and we'll look at the second half this morning. So the issue is that these young churches are being stirred up and being disturbed by false teaching. And Paul wants Titus to straighten this mess out by appointing leaders who will not only teach the truth, the truth about Jesus, the truth about the gospel, but will also have the courage to oppose the false teachers. And sadly, this is an all too familiar problem in church history. Every generation of Christians and every denomination and every Christian organization has to deal with issues of biblical truth. And the battles take place in places like this, where I'm standing right now, in pulpits and in theological colleges and in what is published by Christian publishing houses, in denominational synods and councils, and even nowadays on the internet. Now, so that this doesn't become too theoretical and vague, I want to take a little bit of a risk with you this morning, and I want to engage you in some discussion that may prove a little awkward. I'm just warning you. I'm going to give you, one at a time, four statements, and I'd like you to just spend a moment or two with two or three people, not more than three people, just to give yourself time to talk, discussing each statement, and if you feel comfortable saying whether you agree with that statement, saying whether you disagree with that statement, or whether you'd like to nuance that statement in some way. Now, I'd like you to be respectful of each other's opinions. This is not an exercise in winning an argument. I won't give you time to have an argument. It's an exercise in showing you how complex deciding what is true and what is permissible by a Christian organisation, a church, how difficult that is. So is that clear what we're going to do? Four statements, one at a time, groups of two and three. You ready to do this? If you feel uncomfortable at any moment, just sit quietly. Discuss with yourself, because you'll be happy with the result of that discussion. And I'll just press us through this. You'll only have a couple of minutes for each statement. So try and let each person have a say. Don't let one person dominate. Okay, here's the first one. So just rearrange yourselves once you see the first statement. In the end, everyone will be saved. So two or three people, a couple of minutes. Here's your second one. God wants us to prosper. God wants us to prosper. Okay, away you go. You've got a couple of minutes. Agree, disagree, nuance. So if those two weren't difficult enough, here's your third one. Anyone can be a leader in the church regardless of race, gender, age, or sexual orientation. 2 minutes. Make sure every person gets a chance to speak. Be respectful. Away you go. And a fourth one, just to stretch your boundaries in a completely different direction. Statement four, there is no such thing as the demonic. Okay, 2 minutes. Make sure everyone gets a chance to say something. Thank you. Do we still have a church? Quite a serious issue, isn't it? I'd be surprised if we all agreed on all of those things. The first statement raises issues about universalism, the second about the prosperity gospel, the third about ordination and leadership, the last about the supernatural. They're issues that branches of Christianity have had differences of opinion about, and those are only some examples. And so the question for Titus back in his day and for us these days is, how do we try and find some sort of agreed teaching that allows us to be a church, to be the people of God together? And my simple point in doing that exercise was to show you just how difficult it can be. And so over the centuries, Christians have often used things like the ancient creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, to give a sort of boundary around what we might believe, particularly around the person and work of Christ. Now, in Crete, in the days of Paul and Titus, none of the four issues that I gave you were the issues that were disturbing the church then. We think that the issue then was some sort of Jewish Christian teaching that was saying that in order to be a Christian, you had to be Jewish first, or you had to adopt Jewish habits after you became a Christian. Paul calls the teachers in verse 10 the circumcision group, which is a shorthand way of saying these teachers taught that for Christians to be Christian, they actually had to go through the Jewish rite of circumcision in the first place. And he alludes in verse 14 negatively to Jewish myths, and then in verse 15 to issues of purity, which suggest these are false teachings to do with Jewish purity laws. Now, let's look at what Paul then says to Titus in how to respond in his day. Verse 10, he says, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. So he says these false teachers are actually rebellious. That is, they're rebelling against the gospel and God's word. They are rebelling against what they've been taught by Paul and Titus in the first place. Now, that's a very important thing to realise, because Christianity is a revealed faith. It's not something we can make up or adjust to our liking. There may be parts of the Bible that you don't like or you get confused by, and you just can't rip them out and just discard them. We can't do that. We have been given the Bible, we've been given the Christian faith, and we either accept what God has revealed or we don't. So what should happen to these teachers? Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced or muzzled. Why? Because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So the situation is very serious. We have households, and perhaps an allusion there to household churches. Remember, the church began in houses, being disturbed here. They're being deceived. And on top of this, it appears the teachers are out to make money from their teaching. Now, the Christian world still suffers from this sort of profit motive that disturbs people. Sometimes you'll find leaders who will stand up and they'll begin a ministry and they'll be Christian or somewhere in the Christian sphere, maybe not quite biblical or orthodox, and they will be purporting to teach the Christian faith, but actually deep down what they're trying to do is build their own ministry. They'll want you to buy their CDs, come to their conferences, buy their books, that sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying all of that that goes on is wrong, but it does require discernment to know if the person's product that you're buying is actually reliable and biblical. And Paul says here, at this time with these young Christians, this is not a time for negotiation or diplomacy. These false teachers must be silenced because their influence is so harmful and so disruptive. Now, Titus, you can imagine, as a young Christian leader here, has got a bit of a poison chalice, hasn't he? Oh, Paul, that's fine. You've gone off to somewhere else and you've left me with this mess and you're telling me what to do and how to sort it out. Not only has he got false teachers disturbing whole households, but you see this little quote in verse 13, which I've struggled to figure out, where Paul is quoting, we think, a 6th century Cretan poet, which he describes as one of their own prophets, but he's actually a poet whose name is Epimenides. One of Crete's own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this saying is true." So it seems like the Cretans have a reputation from their own writers, their own cultural analysts, if you like, to say, we are difficult people to deal with. So Paul says to Titus, you are going to need a strong medicine is going to be needed to fix this problem up. So hence he goes on in verse 13 and he says, this is what you've got to do. You've got to rebuke them sharply. That's rebuke the Cretan Christians. You've got to rebuke them sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Titus's job here is to rebuke sharply the believers for a good reason so that they won't be disturbed and deceived, but in fact be established soundly in the faith and reject the lies they're being taught. Now, I think it's an incredibly difficult thing to rebuke anybody. And to rebuke them sharply is a very dangerous thing. I find it very difficult to do at an interpersonal level, but the place that I find that I get most irate is when I am in sort of, let's say, denominational settings, where at some stage or another, you've got to stand up and say, no, this is not right. And whether that's a rebuke or not, you just have to be courageous and say, no, this is wrong. We shouldn't be thinking this way or doing this. Those of you who have any sort of broad Christian ministry will know what I'm talking about. Those of you who work in theological colleges and involved in publishing know what I'm talking about as well. So Paul's concern is not just to rebuke for the sake of pointing out that something is wrong. Notice he has a very therapeutic or healthy reason for doing it. He wants the Christians who are young in their faith to be sound, to be built on strong foundations, not to be knocked around by this false teaching. So we have to be really careful that that is also our aim and that we're not just motivated by anger or some sense of righteousness. We have to want the best for the other person or the denomination or the mission agency or whoever it is we feel needs some rebuking. We don't want to cause harm. Then the last couple of verses. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, this reference to purity is probably an allusion to the Jewish belief in ritual purity. And the false teachers are probably saying something like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, that what matters is ritual purity and not that internal purity that comes from knowing the gospel, knowing that we are a sinner and that we have received forgiveness, that sort of purity. And in the end, Paul says, they are corrupted, they are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are unfit for doing anything good. there is a sharp rebuke if you were ever looking for one. I'd suggest you use that very sparingly. Now, I hope you can see from what has happened in Titus and our little interactions how important teaching is to maintain the spiritual health and unity of a church. We're just a small gathering, but I suspect there would be a range of opinions in this room about some of our topics and any number of other topics. So to try and give clear guidance to a church or a denomination or a Christian organisation is actually very difficult. And it's evident when you move from this chapter into chapter 2 of Titus, where the word teach is used 5 times as a command to Titus, with the chapter 2 opening with, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." That's Paul's command to Titus, and then he'll tell Titus what to teach to particular groups in the church. And Mike will look at that next Sunday. So the teaching ministry is vital to the spiritual health of all Christian churches and organisations. And this raises a major question for all of us. Do we accept the authority of divine revelation? Do we concede that the truth revealed to us in the Bible is by its very nature of being revealed by God, that this is authoritative? Or as Harry Blamire said in his book, The Christian Mind, over 50 years ago, do we respond with a bowed head or a turned back? Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, I want to suggest one main area of application, which you won't be surprised about. And that is that false teachers must be refuted by true teachers. Paul sees a church troubled by false teachers, and he instructs Titus to appoint true teachers who can refute and rebuke the false teachers. And Titus himself must take the lead in this. As John Stott says, the more false teachers there are, the more true teachers are needed. Now, what this means at a local church level is that what is taught here from the pulpit sets the direction for the church. So I am responsible for what is said from the pulpit in our services. But not only that, I can take responsibility directly for what I say, and you can hold me accountable for that, but then others are entrusted with a teaching ministry in our church. So this must then filter down through every aspect of the teaching ministry of a church like this. So we need to multiply faithful teachers to teach in children's ministry and in youth ministry and amongst our young adults and in our growth groups and in our mission team leaders and all of those sorts of different groups. So that's how it works out in a local church. So if, for example, a new minister here started to teach you things that you didn't feel were coming from the Bible, you would have a good reason to say, I think we need to discuss this. We don't think this is quite right. That would become a very difficult conversation for you. It won't happen while I'm here unless I go off the rails, and then you can come and tell me I've gone off the rails. At a broader denominational level, seminaries and theological colleges are vital. Again, as Stott says, in every country, the church is a reflection of its seminaries, or here we'd read theological colleges, because it's in seminaries that the future leaders are either made or marred. So it's vital for the long-term health of a denomination, which is made up of a whole conglomeration of local churches, that the theological colleges that are training the clergy to go out into those churches, that theological college is biblical and sound, that the principal of the college and the academics working in that college are first and foremost disciples of Christ themselves, and then can use their academic abilities to teach well and engage in the intellectual debates about truth and error. When false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. Now, I'm under no illusion that this task is an easy task. It never has been. It's never been an easy task to actually stand for biblical truth in a world which is not only a secular world in the broad sense, but inside the Christian community has bought into all sorts of lies and deceptions over the last 200 years. That is a very difficult thing to do. So continue to pray for us who are entrusted with the main teaching responsibilities here. But I want you to know that we all share in this responsibility, and we shouldn't shirk from the challenge of passing on the truth and rebuking error. But we need to do that gracefully, and we need to do that with the Spirit of God with helping us, so that we have a positive impact and don't just spend our lives throwing rocks at people we disagree with. That would be hopeless. So let's try and do this in the spirit of what Paul is saying, to establish ourselves sound in faith and to help others be sound in faith as well. If any of you want to follow up any of the little discussions you had, I'll be available in the foyer, and Mike will be standing as my shield in front of me.